This is a little peculiar to have me here preaching for you. And I won't go into all the details of why this came about. But there was one thing I can tell you, that this passage that we have before us has been on my mind for quite some time. And particularly, I think it's appropriate for us to take a good look at it this evening at this time of the year. And the reason is simply because, I don't know, if you listen real close, I think you can hear it. And it's the rumble of Suburbans full of stuff descending on us, and little red cobalts, right? And you know what's going to happen this week. Suddenly this little sleepy town that we live in is going to turn into something else very rapidly in the space of a couple of days. And what this punctuates, I think, is something that for most of us, we don't really think of it this way. We think the new year starts on January 1st, but really, for most of our lives, it doesn't. It starts sometime in August when you can't avoid it anymore. And even for those of you who aren't in school, you are sort of dragged into this. Every living being in this town is dragged into this cycle. The other thing that kind of exacerbates this sort of my feeling of dread is the fact that over the past few weeks, in our case, the past several weeks, we've had time to do other things and to go out and see things and enjoy things and spend time with family and friends and just do something different than our normal grind. And then here we come to the end of August, and it's all coming upon us. Now, we've had a chance to take a little bit of a break over the summer, many of us, and so what this has struck me is that this time of the year, what I really need is focus. In other words, to take that sort of general feeling of dread I have somewhere in me and to focus on something and to think about what it is that the Lord would have us do in the coming year. And so that's why we have this really catchy sermon title, Instructions for the Coming Year. This passage is essentially about a series of instructions. That's really what it is. And so I want to focus our attention, especially on the instructional part of it, running from verse 7 through verse 11. And I'm going to be focusing on that in quite a bit of detail. There's most of it's pretty straightforward. And I put the highlights on your outline, so you can put them up on your refrigerator and have them for the coming year if you want. There's a couple of wrinkles in the text that I think can run people astray. In fact, this is the reason my mind has been drawn to this text quite a bit over the last year, is having discussed this passage with people in various contexts. There's a lot of confusion about what it's saying. And so I hope to try to sort some of that out with you this afternoon. Okay, but before we get going here, I'll start at verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "But the end of all things is at hand, and therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers," and it goes on. So the first thing that we have to note before we get to the instructions is the reason for the instructions, or the foundation for what he's saying. The fact of the matter is, we can give you commands and tell you to do X, Y, and Z, but the fact of the matter is you don't really understand what's being asked of you unless you understand something of the why, or something of the foundation upon which these commands are built. And so this is where Peter starts this passage in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, "But the end of all things is at hand." And so he was talking to people in a different context than us, but we are in the same context that they were in. The end of all things is at hand, whether we think that way or not. Now, in order to clarify what he means by this, you have to understand, I think, what the word "end" means. And generally, I think this passage probably conjures up the idea of the prophet standing on the corner with a big sign saying, you know, next Thursday is the big one, make sure your house is in order. But that's not exactly what this passage is talking about. The word "end" here doesn't just mean like time's up end. It means something more along the lines of the fulfillment, or the goal, or the completion of all things is at hand. Everything, what he's saying is everything in the created universe is coming together to a conclusion. That's what he's saying here. So it's not like you just run out the clock and boom, it's all done. God is bringing things together to make a conclusion of things. And what Peter is saying is, you, as Christians, we seated here today, should realize that we have all of the parts in hand to know what the conclusion is. It's all there, and we are living in an age in which we can understand what it is that God is doing with the creation. This is the foundation that these instructions are built on. You have to understand where it is that we as 20th century Christians live, as in first century Christians also live, and that is in the light of Christ's work. Because in Christ, as Peter has made an extensive argument about early on in the book, all of the things in creation are coming together. And so we are in some sense without excuse, we who have known his grace. We can't plead ignorance anymore because all of the parts are there. And so when he goes on to these instructions, he's going to be referring back to the different parts of the why. That is to say, we can understand not only what to do, but we can also understand quite a bit of why he wants us to do it. Okay? This, by the way, also makes sense of what's going on in the previous verses. If you go back to verses 4 and 5, part of this passage that really confuses people is this bit about the gospel being preached to the dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but according to God in the Spirit. That's sort of a confusing piece of the text. But this is the point that he's making, that we should know better than to judge according to the flesh. Now, if you want to know what's at issue here, go talk to your neighbors who are unbelievers and sort of ask them what counts. Ask them basically what's going on in their lives and, you know, what their source of optimism is, or if they're pessimists, why are they pessimistic? And I think you don't have to go too far in the Roman culture, and I don't think you have to go too far with your neighbors to recognize that the natural tendency is to regard things according to the flesh. And in the scheme, according to the flesh, there's two kinds of people in this world. There's dead ones, and there's live ones. So there's the dead white males and females and blacks and all those guys. They're dead, and they're gone, they're done, and they're in some sense irrelevant. And then there's me and you, and there's the guys that are alive and walking around. And we're the ones that count because we're still surviving and have a chance to do stuff. So my life is about my life and doing something with it, whatever my pleasures are. And what Peter is saying here is, no, that is not the way that it is. You cannot be judging according to the flesh, the way things look. You need to judge according to the Spirit. That is the way that God is working. And if you look from God's perspective, there are, in fact, two kinds of people. There are those who are alive in the Spirit, though some of them are, in fact, dead in the flesh. Right? That's the ancient saints going on all the way back to the beginning of creation. There's those that God is working in, that the Spirit is doing stuff with, and then there are those that are dead in the Spirit, even as they're walking around live in front of you. That's the point of this passage, is to recognize that the issues are not about your life and what you're going to get out of it, or even it's not even about survival, it's about what Christ is doing. Okay? And that's the foundation upon which he's building this. It's the perspective of Christ's work. And so, if you think about the way Christ thought about things, he didn't grasp his own life, right? Because the hallmark activity of his life was giving his life. This completely makes no sense from the fleshly perspective. From our perspective, that was a crazy thing for him to do. And we don't, you know, here we all are good Christians, right? We never stop and think about it, but it really is true. When Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sins, what he showed is that our life is not for what we want to make of it. Right? What he showed is that our life is for the will of the Father. It is for being part of this larger spiritual scheme that's going on around us. And so that's the foundation that he lays here. If you have this mind of Christ, where you see things not from a fleshly perspective, just looking around at who's got the cash and who's got the life and who has the opportunity, but rather from the perspective of the Spirit, and say, what is God doing with people's lives? And how is Christ's work working out in them? You will behave very, very differently. You will think about things very differently. You will not do them the way that your neighbors will do them. You will prioritize everything differently. And so we stare into this coming year, and I don't know about you, but I'm looking at my schedule going, book, 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 book. I mean, it's filling up. There's a little hole there. Oh, no, that one's full now. I mean, everything, all these opportunities are just pouring into this thing. And we have to ask the question, like, how do we prioritize which of these goes in front? We are not infinite. God is infinite, but we are not infinite. And so we need to stop and to think from a spiritual perspective what it is that we should be doing. Then let your schedule get filled up, right? So let's step through these. And if kids, if you want to draw pictures, I haven't talked about this yet, but it's pretty straightforward because I have a whole list of things. There's going to be five things that people do. This passage tells us to do five different things. So you get to have five pictures for each of those things. But you got to listen or be able to read the outline to figure out what those things are. Okay? So picture yourself doing this. And so that's not a bad thing actually for the rest of you guys either. Picture yourself doing this. Sometimes that helps you actually do it. So the first thing that he does, the first thing that he talks about is pray. That's number one. Before anything else, before you go off and doing other things, this is the first thing that's on the list, is pray. And I would suggest that that's probably not a bad way to schedule your life. Now, interesting thing he says, so he says things about prayer. He also mentions there's a couple of different things about the kind of prayer, right? He says the end of everything is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in my translation. Your translations may be somewhat different than this. That word serious and that word watchful are, they're kind of, this passage really challenges my Greek, which ain't that great anyway. It's a little bit hard to get a good handle on exactly what's meant by both of those two words. But I can tell you one thing. If you think of prayer as something like transcendental meditation, this passage is not for you. Because what he's describing here is not sort of this ecstatic, out-of-body experience that some people think of as prayer. The two characteristics he's pointing out here are exactly the opposite of what kind of the Buddhist notion of prayer is all about. The first thing has something to do with thoughtfulness, or some translations say sober or serious. But what it means is really thoughtful, engaged. It engages the mind. It doesn't disengage the mind. And that means you are in your prayers to think carefully about what it is you should be praying for, right? You're looking for God's will, and that is something that's not unintelligible, something out there. It's something very specific that you can think about, and you are to engage your mind. The second thing in there, the second term in there, has something to do with vigilance or watchfulness. And what that part of it is saying is, in your prayers, you are to be aware of what's going on around you. One of the things we do in the evening service, we've got a whole book full of these here, right? We collect these prayer requests. The reason we collect these prayer requests is because of, for instance, this injunction that says we should be watchful in our prayers. You need to be aware of what's going on around you. So those are the two things, is to look and to think in your prayer life. And that's the first thing they talk about. The second thing, after that, he goes on and says, okay, so prayer is the first thing. It's not the top thing. Because the next passage, this is verse 8, he says, and above all things. Okay, so everything else on the list, something else might be first, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is to love one another. So the next thing is love. Okay? Now, I would say there's a connection, by the way, between prayer, a watchful and vigilant prayer life. If you're aware in your prayers, it will also feed into a loving relationship with other people because you're aware of what they need, right? You can see the two fit with each other. They don't compete with one another. But this notion of love or disposition of your heart toward other people is even more critical. And he says, above all. Interesting thing. So why would he say above all? Well, in the passage he says, okay, above all, have fervent love for one another. And then he says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now that little chunk of this passage, love covers a multitude of sins, is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's a proverb. It's Proverbs 10, verse 12. And I'll read the whole thing for you. It's got two parts. The first part says, hatred stirs up strife. Everybody got that? Anybody has siblings? Should be able to picture this. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And he's quoting the second half of that verse. And so you see, the first thing he has in mind when he says, well, above all, this is what you got to do. Well, it's real obvious, because if you don't, there's going to be fighting all the time, and nothing's going to work. It's going to be a disaster. And I hope you guys are all old enough to recognize that, right? To get another good handle at this, let's go into the Proverbs and look at some other ones. There's another proverb, which is actually Proverbs 17, verse 9. It says, he who covers a transgression... There's that thing, cover. I'll get back to that in just a minute. He who covers a transgression seeks love. Okay, that's the first part. So if you cover a transgression, what you're doing is looking for this thing, this love that he's talking about. And the second part of the proverb says this, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. So the proverbs work. They tell you what it is, and they tell you the opposite. So the opposite of covering, in this case loving, is repeating a matter. Okay, so you guys get a good handle on this. I think you should be able to picture this. You probably can come up with lots of examples. Somebody who's always bringing up X. That is antithetical to what this passage is talking about. Right? So when we talk about covering sin, in this case, the most obvious interpretation is you don't bring it up again. You leave it where it was. You don't keep bringing it up. Okay? And so you see his first thrust in this passage is real obvious. It's sort of, you guys got to get along. Okay? But it's obviously a lot more than that, because this covering a multitude of sins taps into, of course, the Old Testament that talks about all the atonement and the work of Christ that we were talking about. And so when we look at the writings of Paul, he also talks about this. And if we're going to talk about love, you're going to talk about Paul, right? Immediately you're going to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And at the end of that, Paul says something very much like what Peter's saying here. The most excellent way is the way of love, right? And then in chapter 13, he goes on, love is patient, love is kind. He goes on and on and on and on about this. Well, why is that? Why is love, at the end of that chapter, he says love is the most important one of all. At the end of the day, there's three things that are left. You got love, right? You got hope. You got faith. Those are the three things that are done left at the end of the day. And which one of them is the greatest? Love, right? It's the same thing that Peter is saying here. Now, why is that? If you work through Paul's writings, it becomes pretty clear. The reason that love is so critical is because it is a central feature in the mind of Christ himself. So if you go to the passage, as soon as we start talking about the mind of Christ, well, then you've got to go to Philippians 2, right? And Philippians 2 has the following to say. Fulfill my joy, Paul's talking to the Philippians, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And what is that mind? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And then he goes into this famous passage that some of you could probably quote right on the spot. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider that something to be grasped, but made himself of no account, taking the form of servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, this is why the hallmark of any instruction that we can give to you, any practical instruction we can give to you at this time of year or any other, is the idea of love, because that is the crucial, central ethic of Christ Himself. That is to say, He made what was His of no account for others' account. The second part, of course, is the part of obedience, where He did this because it's the will of the Father that He would do this. You see? And this is the will of the Father for us, too, that we would take what we are, our substance and everything, and make it of no account to ourselves, but to make it out to others' accounts. Okay? So there's a real sense in which love is, if you don't get that part of it, you're not even in the game. You know, this is the ante. You don't understand any of this stuff. The prayer stuff, it doesn't mean anything to you if you don't understand in your heart, in your mind, in your very being, in your experience, what this love of Christ is. And that has to be central. Above all, have fervent love for one another. Now after that, then he goes through and expands on what this love thing is. And so he's going to unpack this thing. It's going to unfold for us. So the first thing he says about the love is, practically speaking, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, this is a little bit surprising, I think, because, you know, we wouldn't think of hospitality as like the number one thing, right? I mean, you talk about love, but you all of a sudden then you go to hospitality. But he does. Hospitality is a critical part of this notion of love. And you can kind of see why this is. I think there's a couple of good reasons. The first reason is that what is hospitality? Hospitality is when you run into somebody who has need of something, you take care of the need. That's the notion of hospitality. If somebody needs a home, right, if a stranger would be wandering around your town at night, you take him into your home because he needs a home. And this is the whole point of what he's saying. So practically speaking, what is love? Love is understanding other people's needs and taking what is yours, if you can, and fulfilling and helping with those needs. It's as simple as that. Now, 1 John 3 talks about this. 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17. This is a sort of the famous diaconal passage. Note, a different writer. We've had Paul, we've had Peter, now we've got John. John comes to the same sort of conclusion. He says, look, if you see that your brother has needs, and you have the material possessions to help out with those needs, and you don't, then John says something very, very striking. He says, the love of God is not in you. So that's the hallmark. Hospitality is, in some sense, a hallmark of this love that he's talking about. Okay, so that's verse 9. Now, I'm going to move on to verse 10, 11, and 12 and kind of take them as a unit together because he draws a very interesting and intricate picture of exactly how this works out in the life of a Christian and in the life of a congregation. So he says, be hospitable, and then he uses another word, which is give. As if anyone has a gift, okay, if anyone has a gift, let him minister it or serve it or administer it to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what does this mean? Let me see if I can unpack this. What is giving? So the next verb we've got is giving, right? What is giving? It's taking something that's yours and giving it to someone else. Okay, so this is the hospitality thing again, right? Except that Peter is making one more point here, and he's saying, well, hold it. If you have something to give, where did you get it from? You were given it. Right? So in some sense, if you give a gift to someone else, you see, you're not really giving your gift because it's not yours. You're giving God's gift to someone else. And that's the picture that he's going to draw, is that we are stewards of God's grace. That is to say, God has something he's going to give to someone else, and you are, in some sense, the channel or the mechanism or the agent that administers that gift that is from God. And the rest of this passage is all about talking about that crazy dynamic where you're giving God's stuff to other people. Okay? Now, then he goes on to two pieces. He discusses two aspects of this sort of thing. Now we're down to, by the way, so you don't track me. Verse 11 and following, and he does two ifs. He says, if anyone speaks, and later on he says, if anyone ministers or serves. So there's two parts to this that he's going to focus on, this giving process, or giving God's gifts to other people. One of them is speaking, and the other one is serving. So there's those two aspects to it, speaking and serving. Now, it's interesting, I was thinking about this a little while back, and I realized, you know, this must be kind of an important aspect to how the church is supposed to work, a congregation like this, because there are two kinds of offices in a church like this, right? The so-called permanent offices of the church. There's two kinds. There's the elders, and there's the deacons. And the elders' job is to speak, basically administer God's word, and the deacon's job is to serve. And so in some sense, you know, this is the structure that is embedded in a church organization like this. But I don't want you to get off on the wrong tangent here, because this passage is not pointed at officers, right? This is focused at every person who knows the work of Christ, everybody who's living in this end time. And it isn't just elders and deacons. I got a list of every one of them. There's like 12 of them total. The rest of you guys are in the same boat as us. So this passage is about everyone. Everyone is, as far as I can tell, to be speaking in due time, and everyone is to be serving in due time. Okay? So speaking and serving are the last two items. Now, I want to take up this phrase in here. It says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles or the very words of God. And I want to skip that for the time being and go back to it, because this part of the passage is really prone to some very bad interpretations. I've seen people make the most crazy conclusions from this passage. So let me go to the second one, the next passage, because if you understand that one, you can go back and understand the one we just looked at here, right? So the next passage is, if anyone serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. That's very straightforward, right? If anyone serves, so you're going to go help someone. You're going to pull him out of a ditch or provide a meal for him or something like that, right? It says, it doesn't just say, go do it. But Peter says, let him do it with what God has supplied. Now, this sounds a little silly, right? Because we just said that everything you have is, you only have what God supplies for you, right? So why does he have to tell you to do this? You have no choice. You can't give somebody anything because everything is supplied to you by God, right? So why does he say this? Well, the reason he says this is you need to be really clear in your mind when you give somebody something, when you serve them, that this is something that God has supplied for them. And that changes your attitude completely, right? If you serve somebody, they don't owe you anything. And that's what that means, right? I mean, if I give somebody something, you know, then they owe me, right? But if I'm giving you somebody else's something, they don't owe me, they owe him. You see? This is what he's saying here. What he's saying is that when you administer and serve one another, you have to recognize that you are just being God's servant who has served you already. Now, once we see that, you see how that passage works, right? If you serve, it's with what God gives you. Then we go back to if you speak. You see what we're saying? Recognize that if you speak to someone, you are speaking God's words. Okay, now, that sounds bad. You guys are all, I see a little thought bubbles with question marks popping up all over the room, right? What does this mean? Does this mean that every time I say something, you have to listen to me because God's telling you something? Well, that would be wrong, right? And to see how stupid that interpretation is, oops, use the word, shouldn't I? To see how not so great that interpretation is, let's go back to the other one and do the same thing with that one. Okay, so let's see, if anyone serves, let it be with the abilities God has given, right? That means that anything I do to you is a service, right? No, that's ridiculous, right? Any crazy thing I do to you is not necessarily service. It's a service if I'm doing something that's edifying you according to God's economy. In the same way, I'm only speaking God's words to you if I'm speaking God's words to you, not any silly thing that I think I want to tell you, right? And so what this part of the passage says is basically, look, just like when you serve your neighbor, what's happening is God is giving you something to administer to them and giving them a gift. In the same way, when you speak, whether you encourage, you help, whatever you're doing within the dynamic of the congregation as you encourage one another along the path that God has out for us, right? God is actually using you to administer His word to others. Isn't that mind-boggling? That is just mind-boggling, right? Why would God bother to use us, because we get it wrong all the time? Why doesn't He just like send His word, you know, drop it on your table and flip it over with a bullet pointing at the right passage, that sort of stuff? Why doesn't He just do that? Skip all the rest of us, because that's not the way God's economy works. Just like He serves you with other Christians, so He also speaks to you as others encourage you and administer God's word to you. And a practical, sort of practical outflow of this is that two things. Number one, you should speak to one another. You should be encouraging one another in the word. And the second half, though, is since you are God's instrument, you had better be awful careful about what it is you tell each other. Right? You shouldn't just be like flinging bullets around. You know, you should be careful. So speak, but speak carefully. Okay, and so you see, when we pull all of this together, where does this end? Where do we end up with in this passage? That was verse 11, and then verse 12. The natural outflow of this is that in everything, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And you can see how all of a sudden He breaks off into this doxology, because you see the entire thing He's been saying so far is that when you guys get out and do these things, prompted by His Spirit and strengthened by His Word, He's the one that's doing it. It's not us that's doing it. So He gets the glory and the credit. And so that's the passage I would have laid out before you. If you're looking for some focus in the coming year, I realize there's some details some of you might want to work out. But these are the things I think that we should be putting on top of the list. Prayer. Hospitality. Giving in love. Speaking in love. And serving in love. Okay, let us close in prayer. And I want to sing a song about this. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your blessings of Your word. We pray, Lord, that it would live and dwell richly in us as we consider what it is that Christ has done on our behalf, and how it is, O Lord, that He, as owner of us, lock, stock, and barrel, has a right to ask from us that same love that He exhibited in His work on our behalf from us. Lord, we pray that we would see that going on in the coming months and years, and we'd be able to look back and say, Lord, You have done really great things through Your people here and around the world. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us in the coming months, that You would encourage us by Your Spirit to more effective and active times of prayer. We pray that you would be blessing our hospitality as we reach out to those around us, both inside and outside the church. That you be blessing the speaking and the serving and all the giving of your grace that goes on day to day and week by week here. These things we ask, that you would be glorified and honored in Jesus' name. Amen.